Let's pray as we're standing together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that as we come to this ancient word, that you would enable us to understand the truth and see that it is a contemporary word as your spirit makes it live for us. So we ask that you would give us open hearts and minds to you, that we might see Jesus more clearly. And we ask for his sake. Amen. Do sit down. I don't know about you, but I'm a fan of those short, pithy sayings that illustrate a reality in life. This last week, I discovered that many of the common proverbs and epigrams that we use today can be traced back to one particular figure in the 16th century. About 50 years Shakespeare's senior, John Heywood, was a writer and poet who was born in the Midlands. Just listen to some of the sayings that it's claimed can be traced back to John Heywood. Make hay when the sun shines. Two heads are better than one. Beggars can't be choosers. Rome wasn't built in a day. That hits the nail on the head. Would you both have your cake and eat it? And John Heywood is said to be the originator of another well-known proverb. You cannot see the wood for the trees. Well, how true that is. So often in life we get bogged down in the everyday, the pressing, the immediate aspects of life, and we fail to see the big picture. We fail to realise that there is a wood because all we can see are the individual trees. Well, as we come to the last part of God's message to his people through his prophet Haggai, we're reminded that we can so easily focus on the individual trees of the pressures and challenges of life that we fail to see the wood that they're part of. We fail to see the big picture of God's ultimate purpose, a purpose that he's working out and will one day fulfill, a purpose that we need to have before us if we're to live day by day as his people. Well, do turn, if you haven't done already, to Haggai chapter 2, from page 957 of the Black Church Bibles, 957. Now, over recent weeks, we've seen that God's people are now back in Jerusalem after having suffered many decades away from their promised land in Babylon. It's now about 520 BC, and God has been very kind to his people. They were exiled because of their own turning away from God, but in his love, God has arranged for their return, and they've now been back in their homeland for about 20 years. God has spoken through Haggai and has made it clear that the people have been giving too much attention to making their own homes very comfortable and had neglected God's house, the temple. This was symbolic of their attitude to God and to his priorities. They were failing to see him as most important. Now, as we've seen over these weeks, God's message came through Haggai to rebuild the temple, and the people did. And as they got on with God's priorities, he made them great promises. Promises to be with them. Promises to give them great hope for the future. And last time in chapter 2, God's message came again to the people, reminding them of their own weakness and failure, but also of God's amazing, generous kindness, his grace. Chapter 2, verse 19, from this time on, despite your sinfulness and undeserving, I will bless you, says God. Well, on the same day as that last message, the day that there was a ceremony to mark the relaying of the temple foundation, Haggai has another message from God to pass on. It is what we have in verses 21 to 23. The people need to see God's big picture. And that involves, first of all, that God will finally remove all opposition. Now, these messages that God spoke through Haggai have been for the leaders of the people and also for the people themselves. And here, the particular focus is the civil leader of the restored community, Zerubbabel. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, verse 21. And the message that Zerubbabel hears from God is this. He says, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, we've heard this imagery before in chapter 2. God is going to do something in the future so significant that it is like a shaking of the whole created order. What he will do will be like a cataclysmic change in the cosmos. A new era is coming. Now, this new age will have particular significance for those who are opposed to God and his people. God is going to so overrule in the political and social structures that the people were familiar with and suffered as a result of. God is saying that the oppression and the opposition that they face from the godless nations around them will not last forever. So God tells them that he's going to judge those who currently wield temporal power. Those who are against him will be deposed. Verse 22, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. The symbols of power, be they military or political, will be reduced to nothing. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And what seems now like a united front opposing God's cause will in fact be broken up as God's opponents fight amongst themselves. And the horses and their rider shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. Well, the people felt vulnerable to the godless nations around them. But God was saying, ultimately, he is going to overthrow those who oppose them. Now, there was a partial fulfillment of God's promise, in that the people were now back in their homeland, and further upheaval would come in the surrounding areas as rulers came and went. But like what we saw before with God's promise that the latter glory of the temple would be greater than the former, these words about the defeat of those opposed to God were not fully fulfilled in the political events of the ancient Near East. No, rather they looked forward to a greater completion. In the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, the writer there quotes our chapter here in Haggai chapter 2, and he applies it to the coming judgment that God is going to bring on the world when Jesus returns. But now God has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Hebrews 12, 26. So as God's people, we can often feel vulnerable to those around us who oppose God's cause. But ultimately, we can be sure that God will not be opposed. He will rule completely. Now, we seem to be living in times when our Christian heritage is being undermined step by step. You may have heard about the report from an official all-party parliamentary group into the freedoms of Christians within public life that was published just a few weeks ago. These people concluded that Christians in the UK face problems in living out their faith, and these problems have been mostly caused and exacerbated by social, cultural, and legal changes over the past decade. Christians have had the luxury of being in the mainstream of culture in this country for hundreds of years, but now it seems God's cause is being opposed increasingly. And yet, of course, what we face is very, very little compared to our Christian brothers and sisters around the world, as they sometimes experience full-on persecution. Now, as we and they face the trees of misunderstanding and opposition and hostility from those opposed to God's truth, we need to remember the bigger picture, the wood, if you like. God is going to remove all opposition one day. We still wait for it, but it will happen. And that means that we don't need to fight with physical weapons. We need rather to remain firm in God's truth. Yes, we may need to argue for it, but we are in a spiritual battle. And it's a battle that God will ultimately win. And in the end, his cause and his people will be proved right. And those who have opposed him will be judged and defeated and overthrown. God will finally remove all opposition. But Haggai's words here at the end of his book also lead us to see the key aspect of God's big picture. And that is that God will fully establish his king. Now, a man I know who lives in Sheffield was visiting some friends of his who are Jewish. The wife taught in Sabbath school in the local synagogue, and the man I know picked up a commentary on the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and he started flicking through it. Well, the lady enthused about the commentary, and she asked what the man thought about it. He said, "Well, it's a bit like hearing a joke without the punchline. It's missing the point of the Torah, which is Jesus." Now, this man's friends knew that Christians believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, but they were surprised by his response. "What?" they said. "You believe all the Bible points to Jesus?" Well, what we have here before us this morning, written some 500 years before his birth, remarkably does point to Jesus. Look at verse 23. "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." See, God speaks to this historic figure of the Judean governor, Zerubbabel, and he announces that he will take him as his servant. He will be like a signet ring, someone of great value and honor, as one that God has chosen. Now, following this prophecy, many would have thought that Zerubbabel himself would have gone on to be something rather like a king who would lead the people to some sort of great victory. But history shows that that didn't really quite happen. So once again, this promise has a fulfillment later in time. The saying about Zerubbabel begins "on that day," a phrase which is often used to look quite a long way ahead. The language of being chosen and of being a servant is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to speak of the one, like King David, whom God is going to send to be the ultimate king. And what's more, we know from what's said about Zerubbabel in Haggai's book that his own family tree goes back to King David. So Governor Zerubbabel is part of a pattern. He's part of a larger pattern based on the promises of a Messiah in the line of David, which points to the ultimate Zerubbabel, the ultimate David-like king. Now, to make this absolutely clear for us, when we get to the opening of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1 has a family tree for Jesus, and it begins, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then there's lots of names listed, all in the family line of Jesus. And about in the final third of the family tree, we read, "Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel." So here he is. He appears in the direct family line of Jesus. This man to whom God made this great promise was actually part of the family tree of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, likening the coming Messiah to a signet ring seems slightly obscure to us, but in fact the imagery comes from another part of the Old Testament, Jeremiah 22, from some 100 years before Haggai's prophecy. Now, the king at that time, a descendant of David, is likened to God's signet ring. But because of the unfaithfulness of the king and of the people, God says, "Were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life." Well, now here in Haggai, the imagery is in reverse. Instead of judgment, God promises his blessing. "I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you." So you see, as these words are fulfilled in Jesus, they remind us that Jesus is God's ultimate sign of blessing for his people. God has not given up on us. And what's more, as his people, we are caught up in the purposes through his son. Now, it's important to remember that many Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus. They might not have been fulfilled in the way that the original people thought, but they are those that find fulfillment nonetheless. The coming of Jesus, the Messiah, transforms all the ideas about God's kingdom and his rule in the Old Testament into truths about the good news of Jesus. Just imagine a father back in the late 1980s. He promises his young son that he will give him a collection of books on his 21st birthday. Now, electronic book readers like Kindles are subsequently invented. And so when the birthday finally comes, the boy is given a Kindle instead of a box full of hardbacks. The promise has still been fulfilled, though in perhaps not quite the way that the son expected. The father couldn't have promised his son a Kindle because neither could have understood the concept. Well, in a similar way, God made his promises to Israel in ways that they could understand. In categories like this, dealing with their current leaders, in ideas such as the temple, as we've seen in Haggai. And all this shows that God's purposes are centered on his Son. God's plans have been focused on him from before the world began. Jesus is not, as it were, God's plan B. No, rather, from all eternity, God purposed to bring all things together under the leadership of Jesus. And he has been revealing this progressively over time, including here through the prophet Haggai. Now, this knowledge that God will one day fully establish his King Jesus is vital if we're to grasp God's big picture. Jesus came and lived on earth, and in doing so, and through his death and resurrection, he brought in God's kingdom. But it will only fully come when Jesus returns and all recognize him as king. And this knowledge is what helps us to live in this world. It is why Christians have been described as realistic optimists about life. Things can be positive in our lives. There are things it's easy to give thanks for. And in our life together as a church community, we can be encouraged by progress in certain areas. People joining us, people becoming Christians, prayers being positively answered, new opportunities opening up, signs that the kingly rule of Jesus has come. And yet at the same time, there are difficulties, challenges. Things happen which surprise us and hurt us. Our church family faces sadnesses as we lose members through death, as we face sickness, as there are apparent setbacks in certain areas of ministry. But we know that in the end, when Jesus returns, he will be fully known as King by all. And the whole world will be transformed through the rescue that he has won through his death and resurrection. And that is the big picture that we must hold on to. God will fully establish his King. Well, we've come to the end of Haggai's little book. It's only two chapters. And it's 2,500 years old. And yet we've seen it is God's word to us in Ferriby as well. Through it, we're called to get our priorities right. Not to build a physical structure like those Old Testament people in Jerusalem in 520 BC, but rather to forward the cause of the one who is the fulfillment of the temple, Jesus, the chosen servant King Messiah. God's priorities are that his people know him and grow in him as we feed on his word and pray and encourage one another. So can I ask, how important to us is meeting with God's people, the church? And how important is seeking together to make him and the message of his son known to the wider world, that more have the opportunity to become part of his spiritual temple? Well, as we seek to prioritize the gracious God's priorities, we can be greatly encouraged by the promises that he has given to us through Haggai, which are and have their and find their yes in Christ. Do you remember them? Chapter 2, verse 4, "Be strong, work, for I am with you. My spirit remains in your midst, fear not." See, God gives us his gracious presence. Chapter 2, verse 9, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. We have a great hope to look forward to." And chapter 2, verse 19, "From this day on, I will bless you." God is extremely gracious. And as we remember the wood of God's great purposes, this big picture, rather than losing our perspective by focusing just on the trees of the everyday issues and pressures of life, remember that one day God will finally remove all opposition and he will fully establish his chosen servant king, Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us today and you don't just leave us floundering around trying to work things out ourselves. We thank you for this great picture of what you're doing in your world, focused on Jesus and the victory that there is in him. Please keep these things before us, that we would have this right perspective, knowing that you are going to work things out and that one day Jesus will be known by all. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.